Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3 down to verse 10. It's a very concentrated section of scripture, but as we are going through this series, it will become easier for you to understand. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's what we looked at last week. Today, we're beginning with verse 7. In him, referring to Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We'll end our reading there. For those of you who've been coming for these services in the last few weeks, you will recognize the fact that we are going through a series of messages that I have entitled The Doctrines of Grace. And in using that title, I am not at all being original, because that's a phrase that has been given to a system of understanding our way of salvation. I have said in previous messages that another phrase that has been used for this system of understanding is the phrase Calvinism. However, because of its associations with an individual in history, a human being, it has been preferred that the phrase, the doctrines of grace, should be used. So when you hear the two phrases, you're basically speaking about the same system of truth. It has also been captured or encapsulated in an acronym called TULIP, which most of you will be able to know, because I'm sure that little phrase has exchanged hands, if not heads, among us. TULIP, standing for T, total depravity; U, unconditional election; L, limited atonement; I, irresistible grace; and P, perseverance of the saints. Those of you who were here the first time I began this series, because today is the fourth message, will remember that it was born out of history, this system, putting it together and the acronym at the end. It was born in the sense that there were people a few hundreds of years ago who were in fact teaching the opposite. And consequently, the Christian church gathered together in what is now called the Netherlands. The leaders got together and debated this issue over many days to try and see what does the Bible actually teach. And whereas those who were arguing for a different system had their position, the church was able to see that all that was entirely wrong. And instead, that which was correct was now put down in what was called the canons of Dort. Dort being the city in which the church leaders met. And the canons of Dort were basically stating, this is what these guys are saying, but this instead is what we have found. This is what they are saying, this instead is what we have found. And there were five things these people were saying. There were five conclusions that were made, and all those conclusions, when looked at, it was found that they could easily be put together with the TULIP. And that's how TULIP was born. What I thought I should do in looking at it was, instead of going through it as a doctrinal, topical message, I have deliberately thought of going through Ephesians chapter 1 up to the beginning of chapter 2, so that you can see that this is not a formulation of clever human beings, but that it is verily the truth of God. And my prayer is that as you see that this is indeed the truth of God, you will be enabled to stand for what the Bible teaches. And brethren, I have been saying, truth matters. Truth matters. The first thing when God was creating, the first thing he said was, let there be light. That was the first. It wasn't because he needed light. God doesn't need light. To him, he sees in darkness as if it was light, broad daylight. Human beings only came into existence on the sixth day. Why say, let there be light on the first? Clearly seeking to show us the importance of light. The importance of knowledge. The importance of truth. We cannot get anywhere without knowledge. And if there's anything each one of us must be serious about, it is the acquisition of knowledge, the acquisition of truth. Because truth belongs to God. And especially when you come to the way of salvation, truth matters. Because the moment you are erroneous in your understanding of salvation, the more you injure yourself spiritually, the more you injure those who are around you. And many individuals will end up in hell because you believed a lie. An obvious example. I'm sure you've come across individuals who sincerely believe that if they can pressurize someone to repeat a sinner's prayer, he's saved. And so they go out, they corner an individual, and they begin. And they are simply aiming to make the person finally say the sinner's prayer. And once they've got him to repeat the prayer after them, praise the Lord, I've got a soul saved today. How many individuals today are going around thinking they are Christians simply because they repeated a sinner's prayer, and yet they are not? All the tests we've been going through in 1 John, they fail. One after the other. But because they repeated the sinner's prayer, they have concluded they are going to heaven, and you wait until the judgment day. All because we have failed to see truth matters. It does. Now, so far, we have looked at total depravity, and we began from chapter 2, the first three verses. That's where we saw total depravity, and you can't miss it. The Apostle Paul says there, in no uncertain terms, that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's where we need to begin when we're thinking about salvation. We are starting with essentially the condition in which we were before our conversion. And friends, never forget, we were dead. I'll come back to it later on because you will see its relevance. The last week, we looked at unconditional election. And that was now from chapter 1, verse 3, down to verse 6. And basically, if we were dead, and every human being on the planet is born dead, because we inherit a fallen nature from Adam and Eve, how come some believe and others don't? Surely, it cannot be primarily because of them, because they are dead. So we need to go somewhere else to find the one who seems to be giving life to some and not giving life to others. And that's what election is all about. The Apostle Paul, celebrating it, says, he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And he says, even as he chose us in him. He chose us. That's where the celebration is coming from. He chose us. We dealt with that last time. Today, we're looking at the third part of the acronym, and it is limited atonement. Limited atonement. And basically, what limited atonement teaches is that God, having chosen those whom he was going to save, he then gave them to his son, that the son might die for them. That he might pay the price for their sins, that he may secure their pardon. The question is this what the Bible teaches? The Apostle Paul summarizes the work of Jesus on the cross in two phrases. The first is redemption. The second is forgiveness. Redemption, forgiveness. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, and this time verse 7. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There it is, or the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption being the act of God in Christ, forgiveness being the fruit of that act of God in Christ. So what does it mean to redeem? When the Apostle Paul here is saying we have redemption, what does it mean? I've used this phrase many times before, and I hope you will never lose sight of it, because it is the very heart of the gospel. To redeem means to buy back. That's all. If you can reduce it to the barest minimum, it simply means to buy back. What the most common understanding of it is that you are in a serious financial situation, you desperately need money, you go to try and borrow money from somebody, usually a bank, and they want some form of security. So you look at your home and you see something you particularly treasure, which you've inherited perhaps from your parents, and you take it to the person and you say, look, here it is, hang on to this, and I want to assure you that I will pay you back. And when I've paid you back, I will come and collect this gadget, whatever it might be. And consequently, as long as you have not paid back, in other words, as long as you are in debt, in incongole, that item, although it belongs to you, you can never claim it. You've lost it. But once you pay back, then you are buying back that which belongs to you. And that's when you use the English phrase, I have redeemed my property. I have redeemed my property. Now, how do we apply that in the spiritual realm? Well, the biblical teaching is that our sin, the sin we inherited from Adam, and the sin we continue to be involved in, that sin has caused us to lose the right of entry into heaven. We've lost it. We all, by nature, are objects of wrath. Remember, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We are, by nature, objects of wrath. We deserve to go to hell. We've lost any right whatsoever to eternal life in the presence of God forever. We lost it through Adam and Eve, and indeed through our own nature. What Jesus was doing on the cross was basically to pay that debt. That's what he was doing. So that we could receive back the right to enter heaven. The right to have fellowship with God. He was buying back that right. He redeemed us. He bought us back to God. Bought our right so that we could enter heaven. And that is the reason why the fruit of redemption is referred to as forgiveness for our trespasses. Because without forgiveness, without pardon, without the cancellation of the debts, forget about heaven. Forget about it. So he paid the debt, and consequently, the debt has been canceled. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Jesus paid the debt. He secured forgiveness. Now, the question that needs to be answered is this. Did Jesus simply make redemption possible, or did he redeem? Did he make forgiveness possible, or did he secure forgiveness? Many individuals teach that all he did was to make it possible. That's the way they teach. So it's as if what Jesus did in dying on the cross was to secure, let's say, 1 million empty seats in heaven. That's all he did. To secure 1 million empty seats. Now, it is, as they say in Bemba, chilamushuke. Whoever is lucky enough to quickly go in and fill up those spaces. So all he did was to make it possible. Because if he hadn't died, there were not going to be seats in heaven. But now he secured some seats, and quickly, Get in before the doors shut. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what this verse is saying? Let me tell you what this verse is saying. It is saying, in him, we have redemption. We have it in him. In him, we have the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have it in Christ. We have been redeemed in Christ. Our forgiveness has been secured. It's not simply been made possible. They have been secured in Christ. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Two other quick passages that I think will help us appreciate this. A few pages prior to Ephesians 1, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's not saying Christ made it possible for us to be redeemed from the curse of the law. If your Bible says that, get your pen and cross out those words. He actually redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid the full price and secured our freedom. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Referring to Jesus and his entry into heaven after his death, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and listen to this, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not making it possible, but actually securing it. So he goes into heaven now and says, look, I've paid the price. May I have the souls you promised me. I've paid the price for them. I've secured their freedom. The way in which if I was owing somebody money and then I finally paid, or maybe let's use something closer to this picture, my uncle paid for me and he comes and tells me I've paid. When I go in there, I don't start talking about possibilities, I say to the person who was owing money, may I have my item, please? And I'm not begging. It's mine. It's my right. That debt has been paid. That item's liberty, freedom, has been secured. And this is why this issue is so important. Because it undermines what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when men and women began to speak of it as if it was just to make it possible. No. He redeemed us. On the cross, he redeemed us. He paid the debt which we owed. He paid it all to God, so that we don't need to pay anymore. But you must be sitting there wondering, fine, but where does this limited thing come from? This limited atonement, limit. Where does it come from? I want to begin with a negative. I want to begin with what it does not mean. When our spiritual forebears met in Dot in order to think through this matter and finally came up with the phrase limited atonement, they did not mean a limit either in God's power or God's grace or the capacity of the atonement. They did not mean that. The reason is simple. It's because the one who died on the cross is God the Son. He is an infinite being. And because he's an infinite being, the price he paid was of infinite value. So that if God had intended to save galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies of worlds inhabited with human beings, if such a situation were at all possible, there was not going to be a need for another atonement. The atonement of Christ was going to be sufficient. He is God. And hence, as we shall see a little later, the Apostle Paul is able to say to the Ephesian elders that they should look after the church of God, and uses the phrase, which he bought with his own blood. God, which he bought with his own blood. With God's blood. Now you say God has no blood, but obviously what Paul means is that the person who died on that cross was not a mere human being. He was God. If it was merely one human being, he would have only paid for one human being. You can't have one person paying for two, let alone three, let alone a few millions. But because he is God, the depth, the height, the length and breadth, the value of the payment that was made is completely immeasurable. And that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind in verse 8, back to Ephesians 1. When he speaks about the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. I begin with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The riches. According to the riches. Oh, let me change the English a little bit and you'll understand it. According to the richness of his grace. That's the meaning behind that phrase. The infinite depth of the grace. And then he adds, which he lavished upon us. Now, you know, to lavish is to give more than enough. That's what it is. It is to give more than enough. If some rich man came here and counted all of us in here and decided, well, you know, each one of us should get 100 kwacha and distributes, I'm sure we'll all accept and we'll all go home and say, you know, he was good. He gave us 100 kwacha each. I doubt that you use the phrase, he lavished us with 100 kwachas. But let's suppose Oprah Winfrey does to us what she did once to those girls who clap whenever she just gives a hint. I think she gives the hint somewhere near her legs and they start clapping very excitedly. And she decided, okay, now at the end of the show, when they went out, each one of them found a car outside. Each one of them. Yeah, now I can see from your faces that you're beginning to say, amen, may that happen. Now that's lavishing. I mean, that's lavishing. You don't simply arrive home and say, you know, Oprah gave us a car each. No, no, no. You say, she lavished us with cars. You know, it's more than enough. It's being spoiled 1,000 times over. I mean, you just clap a few times, a car. You know, I wish we could all do that. Now, the Apostle Paul is going beyond cars here. Is going to a price that was paid, which is a million times more than we will ever need. It is owing the bank a million kwacha. And then the check I'm given by this rich man to go and give the bank is a million kwacha. And I feel like saying, no, but look, I'm just owing them a million. I just give them. That's what is done. So with respect to the value of the payment, it is not limited. Lavishing speaks of almost an unlimited supply. And that is the reason why so many people afterwards have quarreled with the word limited. They felt, you know, English-wise, it's not quite conveying what we mean. So they prefer the phrase particular redemption rather than limited atonement. They prefer particular redemption. So when you read Christian books and you find they're using particular redemption, they really mean the same thing here. At one time, when Reformed Baptist work was beginning, at the time the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith was being written, which is our document of faith, Reformed Baptists were not called Reformed Baptists. They were called Particular Baptists. And the reason why they were called Particular Baptists is because they believed in particular redemption. But of course, acronyms are acronyms, isn't it? PUPIP doesn't mean anything. Almost sounds like stupid. Hence, they're hanging on to limited atonement because of the L in the phrase tulip. But let's go on. Let's go into the positive. This atonement is referred to as limited atonement not because its value is limited, but because its purpose is limited. Its purpose is limited. Now, that's a very important distinction. If you miss that point, you've missed what the Bible is teaching us. The purpose is limited, and we find it in the phrases in verse 9. Let's quickly go there. So we begin from verse 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, in the ESV, there's a comma, and then it says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. I think the New International Version puts a full stop somewhere there so that the wisdom and insight has to do with the mystery of his will. It doesn't matter too much because it's not changing the emphasis. The emphasis is this, that there was a will that God had. Okay? He made known to us the mystery of his will. There's something he wanted to do. Listen to this. According to his purpose. He had a purpose. When he sent his son to die on the cross, he had a purpose. Let's answer the question. What was that purpose? What was his will? Was it to cancel the debt and consequently provide secure forgiveness for the whole world? Is that what the purpose was? Or was the purpose to cancel the debt and secure the forgiveness of only those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world and whom he gave his son to go and die for? What was his purpose? What was his will? Because we're being told that all this happened according to his will, according to his purpose. What was that purpose? Now, friends, we've already gone beyond whether he just made it possible or he actually paid. I think we've gone beyond that. Jesus paid. He paid the Kongole on the cross. So did he pay it in order to release everybody? In other words, are you suggesting that one day each and every human being that has ever been born will go to heaven? Was that his purpose? Was that his will? Or did he limit himself to only those he intended to save? Now, if he meant that everybody should go to heaven, then he has failed. Because even right now, some are already roasting in hell. Then that phrase earlier on that speaks about his wisdom and insight. There's no wisdom there. There's no insight. He failed. Like us, human beings, we fail. We have a purpose, we have a plan, and in the end, it doesn't work. Is God like that? Or has he got infinite wisdom? Well, let's look at a few verses from Scripture. Let's begin with John 10. John 10. John 10, verse 14 and 15. This is Jesus speaking, and he's talking about those for whom he was going to lay down his life. John 10, verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Listen to this. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, which is the ones that were already there within Israel. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. There will be one flock and one shepherd. That's his purpose. Listen to what he says to the Pharisees in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is saying, I laid down my life for my sheep. And definitely those Pharisees who do not believe are not part of his sheep. So has he paid the price for everybody? No. He's only paid the price for his sheep. Acts 20, verse 28. I won't need to turn to it because I've already referred to it. The Apostle Paul spoke about these elders looking after the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Was he telling them to look after every human being they find, or only those who consequently received forgiveness of sins? Who was he telling them to look after? Who are these who God purchased with his own blood? It's his church. It's those who find themselves in his church. Only those. What about Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. So we've gone from John, we've gone to Acts, we've gone to Romans 8. And listen to this argument of the Apostle Paul. I begin reading from verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now listen to this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, he's not suggesting nobody can bring. What he means is, who can bring a charge so that it sticks? And consequently, these guys get condemned to hell. Who is it? And listen to his answer. It is God who justifies. So God has justified them. Who is it who condemns? Now here's the second answer. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for them. The Apostle Paul there is arguing that the reason why the elect will not perish, those whom the Father chose, is because he gave them to his Son, and his Son has paid the full penalty for their sins. He's paid their kongole. So who's going to come up and say, now look, these people are owing you this, therefore they cannot go into heaven. Jesus has paid it all. Now, friends, if he paid it for the whole world, that argument is meaningless. It's meaningless. It only holds water because it is limited to the elect. Then there's the famous Ephesians 5:25, which I quote at every wedding. So if I married you, by that I mean if I conducted your marriage. It was once upon a time very obvious, but with the so-called gay marriages, you have to be a little more precise. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her, for the church, for those who will be the ransom throng with him in heaven. And they've already begun to come in on earth. He paid for them. The last one that I want to give you, for lack of time, is Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song. Worthy are you," they're referring to the Lamb that was slain, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood," listen to this, "you ransomed," you purchased people for God. Notice what it says here. "From every tribe and language and people and nation." He did not ransom all the people and all the nations. No. He ransomed a people from each of these peoples. Now, friends, if he paid the debt of everybody who has ever been born on this planet, this verse would not make sense. In fact, that's how I came to embrace immediate atonement myself. It was Lord's Supper. And my pastor then, 30 years ago now, during the Lord's Supper, read these words. I can't even remember what he said after that. But I just looked. And I looked. And I said, there it is. So he did not purchase everybody. He purchased a people from every grouping of people. There was the limit. At the end of that service, it was done for me. It was done. The pastor was not even teaching limited atonement then. I can't remember what he was teaching. But definitely wasn't limited atonement. But I saw this verse and I said, it makes sense. And it is in that sense that we are to understand the phrase as a plan for... Back to Ephesians 1. And verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He's not saying there that he's going to make everybody enter heaven. No. The Bible is clear. Some are going to hell. But the all there is to be understood in terms of being from all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all languages, across the globe, across history, coming into a new heaven, into a new earth. This is his purpose. The atonement is limited, not because of value. The value is infinite. It is limited because of its purpose. God in wisdom chose a people, gave them to his son. And as Jesus said in John 17, they were yours. You've now given them to me. Those are the ones he died for. The death was of infinite value. But it was to secure the redemption, the buying back from this incongole, from this debt of those whom the Father had given him. So that in all eternity, they would have no one bringing a charge against them. It's been fully paid for. Now, brethren, the view that is most popular today is that Jesus died for everybody. That's the view. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are sitting there thinking, wow, this is a whirlwind tour. I think I need to go back home and first of all drink one, two or something to get over this overload. And all I ask is that if that's the background you're coming from, that you simply go to your Bible and check this out. That's what I'm saying. Check it out. A lot of people, this is the way they try to escape. They say, you know, he died for everybody, but the condition to benefit is that you should believe. That's the condition to benefit. The problem is we go back to our condition. What's our condition? Dead. You go into UTH mortuary and you say to them, look, I've secured your release. The condition is that you believe. They are dead. It's you who must give them life. And that's what we'll go on to see the next time we are together here. Irresistible grace, the I, speaks about now Jesus having died to secure the release of those whom the Father has given him. He now gives them to the Holy Spirit and sends them into the world so that he can now come and infuse life into those who are dead, and only those whom the Father and the Son have given to him. So, if you are thinking it's conditional, that becomes your problem. Does the Bible really teach that men and women in their own power have the ability to choose Jesus? Or does Jesus himself say, the reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep? That's why you don't believe. You know what? My sheep, they'll hear my voice. And they will come to me. My sheep, they will. Because he gives them new life. Brethren, if we were not elect, and if the Son had not paid the price for us, all of us, because we are dead in trespasses and sins, all of us would reject Jesus. All of us. Nobody would go to heaven because we're dead. But it is because, wonder of wonders, it's because he chose me. Bearing in mind all my sinfulness, all my fallenness, all the stinking death that is in me, he chose me and gave me to his Son, among many others. And when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't simply dying for a million chairs in heaven. He had individuals in his mind. He had my name on his heart, that I love him with infinite love. I must now pay the price for him. And having paid therefore, hand his name over to the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit might seek him out in every nook and cranny and finally bring him to his knees in repentance and faith. It changes the picture. And as I have been saying, brethren, it is only people who believe this who become true worshippers of God. Because then you realize that I am what I am by the grace of God. That's why I am here. It's not my cleverness. Not at all. It's not my genes. Not at all. It's not the fact that I was born in a Christian family. Not at all.
is that he loved me with an everlasting love.
And to borrow the words of John, rather the words of Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Hence, when temptation comes out there, I think, how can I do this to one who left the glories of heaven with me in mind and came and shed his life's blood for me? How can I? But if you have the faith that it just died for empty chairs, and just because you were clever enough, you jumped in first. Of course, you can jump out and jump in and jump out and jump in according to your own convenience. But when you know he loved me with an everlasting love, he loved me enough. My God loved me enough to die for me. You are willing to pay any price for him. Such love, such infinite love, demands that I love him